Well, this morning's sermon, we're going to consider one of the question and answers from the Shorter Catechism. Now, normally we would be looking at this message in the evening. This was the message that I was working on when the drama with Lewis unfolded. I always prepare the evening message first for some reason. I don't know why. It's just how I work. And so I'll be preaching this message this morning rather than in the evening. And we'll touch on a number of verses. I won't get you to turn to any particular verse right now. But to begin with, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Word of God. If we were stripped of all other comforts and pleasures, we would regard ourselves as rich indeed, having the Word of God and the ministry of your Holy Spirit through that Word. And we do pray for his ministry amongst us this morning to impart to us health and strength and understanding through that word as it's preached. Please bless each one of us with the knowledge of yourself and your will and the ways of God. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in the evening we considered from question and answer number 38 in the Shorter Catechism, what happens to believers when they die? And we saw that their souls are made perfect in holiness and they pass into glory. And that glory is the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of heaven is the glory of the Lamb. And their bodies return to the grave. There is a separation of soul and body. The body returns to the grave. It's united to Jesus Christ. And there it remains until the future resurrection. Being united to Christ means that it's in his care. He has not forsaken the body. Our bodies belong to Christ and they will be saved, redeemed just as surely as are our souls. So we come then this morning to question and answer number 39. Now we won't do the usual practice. I'm just going to read the question and I'll give you the answer this morning. So the question is, what shall be done to the wicked at their death? The answer, the souls of the wicked are, at their death, cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Now we are using a Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism only deals with believers and death and judgment at this point. Whereas the Baptist version deals with believers and unbelievers. And so we're sort of considering both together. Now the process for both is exactly the same. When a person dies, regardless of whether they are in Christ or outside of Christ, they die. And there is a separation of soul or spirit, same thing, of soul and the body. And that the body is cremated or it's buried or it's eaten by animals or whatever happens. The body dies and the soul returns to God. So the process is the same. The outcome, however, is entirely different. So scripture teaches for the believer that the soul is perfected in holiness and enters into the glory of Jesus Christ. The soul for the unbeliever, however, we are told, is cast into hell. So there's an entirely different outcome. Now, theologians refer to this, as I'm sure most of us are aware, as the intermediate state. And what we mean by the intermediate state is that there is more to come. This is not the end. There is to be a future resurrection of the body. And that means for believers a greater degree of blessing. One day soul and body will be joined together and believers will enter into a greater degree of joy, a greater degree of blessing in a new heavens and a new earth. But on the other hand, when it comes to unbelievers, soul and body will also be joined back together and they will come into a greater degree of condemnation, a greater degree of punishment, being both physical and spiritual. So we are concerned then this morning with the death of the unbeliever and the soul separated from the body and cast into hell. Now, we're going to touch on the subject of hell again in question and answer number 41, so I'm not going to say everything that could be said on this subject now, but what I do want to do this morning is lay some foundational principles, and then we'll build upon them some more in a few weeks or whenever I get to question and answer number 41. So I want to look at three things, and these are really three basic concepts that we need to understand with regards to hell. The first thing I want to look at is the meaning of hell. Point number one is the meaning of the word hell. Now, when you read through your Bibles, there are three main words in the original languages which are translated into the English as hell. Okay, there is one Hebrew and two Greek. There is actually more than that, but these are the main. There are three main words, one Hebrew and two Greek. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Sheol. And this word is sometimes translated as hell in your Bibles, but not always. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 9 verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. And so here the idea of Sheol or hell is clearly the idea of punishment. It is the place of the wicked. That's where they go, and the nations who have no regard for God, they are cast into Sheol, into hell. And the idea is that of punishment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. In the grave is in Sheol, where you're going. And basically Solomon is saying that whatever it is you have to do in this life, do it with all your might, do it to the glory of God, because your time here is short. The time is coming when soon you will be in the grave, you will be in Sheol. And any opportunity to do good in this life and so on comes to an end. So make the most of your time while you have it. The grave is coming quickly. Sheol. So Sheol there is not translated as hell, but rightly as the grave. You could, in a sense, even say death. Death is coming. So make the most of your time. Psalm 116, verse 3. The psalmist says, Psalm 116, verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, the interesting thing in Psalm 116, verse 3, at least as the New King James Version is concerned, is that there is no English translation given. It actually just comes to us as Sheol. And just in our Bibles, we find this Hebrew word Sheol. What's also interesting here in Psalm 116 is that this is the words of a believer. These are the words of a man who is right with God. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol. The pangs of Sheol is referring to the distresses and the pains of Sheol have come upon me. What it's really referring to is the contemplation of death. The knowledge that he's going to die and the distress that comes upon him as a consequence of death. No one looks forward to dying other than, of course, to be with the Lord. Death itself is the king of terrors, and it does have an effect upon believers. Believers don't necessarily want to die unless they are very old and very tired, and the psalmist can see that he feels that sense of distress that comes with the anticipation of death. This word Sheol can be translated as hell. It can be translated as grave. It can be translated as pit. It can be translated as death. It just depends upon the context. It's an interesting word, and with all of these varieties of translations come shades of meaning, and often the context, as we say, determines the meaning. The Jewish understanding of Sheol is quite fascinating. There's been a lot of studies done on this subject, but the Jews kind of understood death to be the realm of shadows, the realm of spirits. And most often, Sheol is described as an unpleasant place. It's actually described as a place of forgetfulness, where those who enter the realm of the dead are forgetful of God and forgetful of this world. There is no knowledge of the life that they formerly had. It's usually described or in the context of being a dark place, an isolated place, a place of alienation. You don't really read of Sheol, this word Sheol, in the context of somewhere pleasant and to be looked forward to. And so this is how we find this word in the Old Testament, often translated as hell, referring to punishment, though not always. The next word we find is the word Hades in the New Testament. And Hades is basically the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. And the Septuagint, I'm sure most of you know that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. In the Septuagint, Sheol is translated as Hades. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Notice again, the Greek is not sort of given an English translation. O Hades, where is your victory? It's referring to the grave or to death. Death doesn't have victory over the Christian because the Christian goes to be with Christ. Or it could mean, in a sense, the grave. The grave doesn't have victory over the Christian because the Christian goes to be with the Lord. Referring to the place of the dead. We also find this word Hades in Luke chapter 16, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, verses 22 to 23. Luke 16, 22 to 23. So it was that the beggar died. That's Lazarus. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Again, here we see that this word Hades is used in the context of pain and punishment. And being in the torments of Hades. It's the place of the departed. It's the place of the dead. But it's not a pleasant place. It's a place of torment. And again, when you read in the New Testament and you come across this word Hades, most often it's referring to a place that is unpleasant. It's undesirable. The last word that we come to, and perhaps in some ways we would say the most significant, in the Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna. This is an unusual word. It's derived from a valley that is just outside the walls of Jerusalem, called the Valley of Hinnom. And we read of this valley in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verses 1 to 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Now please note in verse 3. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So going back into the Old Testament, this valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem was a place where children, where Jewish children were sacrificed to the Amorite god of Molech. The Jews, God's people, burnt their own children as sacrifices to the god of Molech. Valley of Hinnom. It's from which we get the word Gehenna, which is translated as hell. When we come to the New Testament, we come to the days of Jesus and the apostles. This valley Hinnom was a place that would be basically likened to be a rubbish tip. People would bring all of their refuse and their rubbish, and they would tip it in this valley. And it was in the valley that that it would be burnt like a great big incinerator. And offal was dumped there, and the carcasses of animals and that kind of thing. And so all this rubbish and so on would be burnt. Not as any kind of religious offering, but just as waste material. And so in the days of Jesus, this valley, it's a putrid place. It's a rubbish dump. Historically, it had been a place of horror, of the most wicked kind of sin, the offering up of children in fire. And it was still a place of fire, but it was a rubbish dump, and it stunk. It absolutely stunk. There were carcasses, there was offal, and it stunk anyway, but then it stunk with it being burnt. It was full of dogs and vermin and worms. It was a reprehensible place. The word hell in the New Testament is frequently a translation of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, when Jesus says this, he's not referring, of course, to someone being cast into the valley. Okay, he's not saying that unless you learn to deal with your sins and you put your sins off, you're going to end up in the valley with the refuse and the rubbish. He's using Gehenna as a picture. Okay, it's an illustration to help people to understand the nature of eternal condemnation. To what could the people in Jesus' day liken eternal condemnation? Well, historically, it was a place of horror. It was a place of unmitigated sadness and sin, where children, where babies were burnt to Molech. And in the days of Jesus, it was a rubbish tip where the fires burnt continually and the stench went up and the dogs roamed and the worms gnawed into the carcasses. Jesus is using an illustration to help the people in his day and in our day to understand the nature of what lies beyond the grave for those who don't have their sins dealt with. Hell is described elsewhere in the New Testament as a place of fire and a place of worms. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 44. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, to go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now let me pull all of this together. Now, I've talked a bit about Hebrew and I've talked about Greek and the Septuagint, and I'm very conscious of the fact that I can lose some of you. And you, what's the Septuagint? I don't know what he's talking about, and the meanings of words and all. Well, friends, this is the Bible, okay? We've got to grapple with these things. It's the Bible. Okay, but let me bring it all together by saying, when you take the meaning of the word Sheol, Hades and Gehenna, the overall picture that it presents for us is that the afterworld, with regards to those who do not believe, is the most unpleasant kind of place. It is dark, it is isolated, it is a place of alienation, of pain and punishment. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of worms and fire. That's what's being presented to us. Nowhere do we find in the Bible this idea of annihilation. When life comes to an end, so does the soul. You know, you kind of pay for your sins as you suffer in this life, and then there's just annihilation. That view is never presented in the Bible. But rather there is a day of retribution coming and a day of justice. And it's presented to us in the most vivid, and I have to say, the most horrific language. So it's well worth us considering the meaning of these words in context and understanding them. So that's the meaning of the word hell. That's the more technical side of the sermon, if I can put it that way. I hope the rest is a bit easier to follow. I'm going to consider two other things. Secondly, the whereabouts of hell. The Catechism says that the wicked at their death are cast into hell. And the language indicates that it's a literal place, it's a real place where souls go. Just in the same sense that heaven is a real place. Okay, heaven is not a state of mind. You don't experience heaven on earth. It's not just a tranquil mind. Heaven is a literal place where the glory of Christ is to be found in a unique way, and souls go to heaven. At the same time, in the same way, hell is a literal place to which souls go. Again, referring to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, 27-28. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This place of torment is hell. Acts chapter 1, verses 24-25, referring to the replacement of Judas Iscariot as a disciple. Then they prayed and said, that's the disciples, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, excuse me, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from Judas, by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas, at the time of his death, went to his own place. That is hell. The question then that perhaps we are left to ask is this: where is it? Where is hell? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where hell is, but the language that is so often used with regards to hell is that of going down. That of descent into hell. The Bible always uses this language of going down into hell. The Bible never speaks of someone ascending to hell. It speaks of people ascending to heaven. The soul is taken off to heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. And the language is always that of upward. Heaven is up there somewhere. We don't know where exactly, but somewhere there is a real place called heaven, beyond our gaze. Beyond our grasp, there is a real place up there. But the language with regards to hell is always one of descent, going down into. And it's led many to believe that hell is actually contained within the bowels of the earth. When you bear in mind that Sheol and Hades relate to the grave and the idea of going into the earth, we would have to say that there is a strong connection. It's a fascinating passage in Numbers chapter 16. A group of men rise up against Moses. They don't like his leadership. I think Moses is kind of big-noting himself, and you know, he has all of the authority. And a group of men rise up against Moses to challenge his authority, and they have about 250 family heads from within Israel, elders, who join them in this rebellion. And I'm just paraphrasing here. Moses basically says, with regards to this situation, okay, so who's right? My leadership or these guys? Moses says, look, if these guys live to old age, okay, if God spares them and they live to old age, then God's chosen them. If, however, they die in an unusual manner, then we will know that God has chosen me. If the earth opens up and swallows them, if they die in an unprecedented, and the language in the original is very fascinating, if they die in an unusual manner, then we will know that God has chosen me. This is what we read, Numbers 16, verses 31 to 34. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that's Moses, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them, excuse me, then all Israel who were around them fled to this, fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. The earth swallows, so the earth opens up and it swallows these people, takes them down into the pit. The word pit there is Sheol. Can be translated as hell. And what we see here is the idea of a judgment coming upon these people with the opening up of the earth and swallowing them and dragging them down into the bowels of hell. Now the word hell isn't used here, the word pit is used here, but there's no question, it's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment being swallowed up by the earth alive and taken to the realm of pain and punishment for their rebellion. Again, referring to the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, 22 to 23. So it was that the beggar said, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. You note the language. Lazarus is taken off. He's taken away to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, what happens to him? We are told that he died and is buried in the earth. And as he has this conversation with God, he is looking up. It's a parable, okay? But it's depicting truth to us. It's depicting ideas that we need to understand and embrace. He goes down into the earth. He's being punished by God, and he looks up. Hell is a real place. In terms of its locality, we don't actually know, or at least we cannot be dogmatic. But the evidence suggests, the language suggests to us that we are to understand that hell is beneath our feet. That's what all of the language indicates, is that hell exists beneath
our feet. Heaven's up there. But hell belongs to this fallen world beneath the soles of your feet.
The last thing I want to consider this morning is the purpose of hell. Lastly, the purpose of hell. The catechism is very clear that hell was created by God for the purpose of punishing sin. The catechism tells us that the wicked are cast into hell. Now, I'm not going to say a great deal about the nature of the punishment in hell. Here, we'll look at that in the next sermon, and even then I'm not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail. We've considered it in more recent sermons. But what I do want us to focus on with regards to the purpose of hell this morning, not so much the nature of the punishment, but the fact that it was designed by God. The bigger picture than simply the punishment of the wicked is this. God is the architect of hell. Hell is a purpose-built place. Now, Golden Jail is a purpose-built prison. It's built specifically to house the worst kinds of criminals. And hell, likewise, is a purpose-built prison designed to house and punish the wicked. Let me read Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Speaking of the judgment, Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And the point of interest for us here this morning is this word prepared. The word prepared means to get everything right and everything in order. All of the necessary arrangements have taken place. So you think if you're going to build something at home, you're going to do a little bit of woodwork, and so you get the necessary tools, you get the necessary hardware, you get all that's needed and you get everything set out, all of the arrangements have been made, and now you're going to build your little project. Or maybe you can apply the same thing to a recipe. You've got all of your ingredients there and the things that you need to make the food. Everything has been thoughtfully prepared and you're ready to go. Or you can apply it to making something in a craft kind of way. You've got your material and your cotton and this and that. Everything's prepared and everything's ready. The eternal fire prepared by God. Okay, God is the architect of everlasting fire. He has prepared it. He got everything ready. He organized, he planned, he prepared in order to punish the wicked for their sins and the devil and the fallen angels. Prepared, orchestrated, designed and built by God specifically with a purpose in mind. Sometimes I think we like to have a view of hell in that God is detached from this place. He's hidden it away in a corner, out of sight, out of mind. It's a self-contained place which runs itself. Once the wicked are in hell, they're forgotten about. What we need to understand is that hell is God's place. Hell is God's hell. He's its architect. Golden Jail was built by an architect with a purpose in mind. Hell was built by an architect with a purpose in mind. Golden Jail is overseen by a governor responsible for what takes place within the precinct and the discipline of the prisoners and the running of the complex. God is the governor of hell who oversees the running of this complex and maintains what takes place within its precinct. In Psalm 139 and verse 8 we read, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there." That is God, you are there. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." The psalmist is making the point that God is present in hell. You might say, but isn't God absent in hell? Isn't he removed from people? God is absent from hell in the sense that he is absent in that he does not bless. He is not there to help and to care and to protect. He's not there to bless people. But we should not understand that to mean that he is removed entirely. That is far from the picture that the Bible presents. God is actually present in hell, overseeing the punishment of the wicked. We read this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. We read this passage earlier, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.'" Please note these words. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Have you ever stopped to consider this? Have you ever stopped to think about this? It's confronting, and perhaps for some of us it's difficult. "He shall be tormented," that is, he who walks in the ways of Satan, he who lives for the things of this world, he who does not worship God, okay, "he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Who's in hell? Jesus Christ is in hell. Jesus Christ is in hell. The picture that's presented for us in this passage kind of corresponds to that of the temple. The smoke rises up in homage to God, giving glory to God as the animals are sacrificed. The same picture is presented to us with hell. There is a burning which takes place, and the smoke rises up in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. What is the purpose behind this place called hell? For what reason has it been designed? The punishment of the wicked. But the bigger picture beyond that, it has been designed for the glory of God. God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. The smoke ascends in the presence of the Lamb who is there. Hell was made like everything else in this universe. God made everything. Why did he make all things? For his own glory, including hell. I want to pause for a moment here and take a sidestep, as it were, an excursus, if you like. That's where I was up to in my sermon when my wife called me and said to me, "You better come and look at Lewis." Shouted at me, "Come and look at Lewis." That's where I was up to. Tweaked one or two things in finishing my sermon, but the sermon was basically complete. That's where I was up to when I went and saw him at the couch, not breathing. This is what I have been thinking about. This is what had been on my mind, is looking at Sheol and Gehenna and Hades and reading a book about the Jewish thoughts and afterlife and all this kind of stuff. We rush him to Bankstown Hospital. He doesn't look like he's going to live. The first 24 hours, he doesn't look like he's going to live. He is non-responsive. There are no signs really of life in terms of him responding to anything at all. Obviously, it's a distressing time. I feel like I'm on the threshold of losing my son. I actually thought he was going to die on the lounge room floor. He was not responding. We were desperately waiting for an ambulance. I'm performing CPR over the phone. I have no knowledge whatsoever of medical practices, and he's not breathing. And they're telling me over the phone he's not breathing enough. More. To say, as I'm sure you're aware, that it was difficult is an understatement. And then when he was taken to Randwick Hospital, it was intense. The emotions can't be described. We have a hostel room at Randwick where we can, just a single bed and some shelves and whatnot, where we can stay. And it was on the Wednesday night. I went up there for an hour. And the intensity of emotion was unbelievable. I thought I was going to explode. I curled up in the fetal position and cried and cried and cried for the life of my son. And part of what I wrestled with, to be honest with you, was not only losing my son, but wondering where would he go. These are the last words that I had prepared in a message. Hell is designed for the glory of God. Sometimes some of us visit some really, really dark places in our head, and it was a dark place. But you know, somehow, and I'm not a mystical person, and you, I think, know that I'm not some kind of mystic. God didn't visit me in an apparition, but somehow he ministered truth to me, and I kid you not, I walked out of that room a new man, with complete hope and trust and confidence in a sovereign God who does all things well, and that even if he should take the life of my son, which he may still, then he does all things well. Lewis doesn't belong to me. He belongs to God, and he was created by God for his glory. He's only on loan to me. He may go when he's 15. He may go when he's 55. I don't know. The Lord has the right to take him whenever he chooses. And many of the things that I've preached from this pulpit, I had to lay hold of. It's very easy to stand here and to tell you. It's another thing to believe them. And I had to take hold of confidence that God is merciful to children, and particularly those who do not have the full use of their minds. And not through any kind of divine or special knowledge, but through my understanding of Scripture, I walked out of that room with a full confidence that if the Lord takes my son, then it will be to the arms of Christ. But we are still left with this issue. We are still left with this issue. Hell was made by God for the destruction of the wicked. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. That's a hard thing for some of us. How do we reconcile it with verses like this? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It may be difficult for us to reconcile these two concepts. God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked, yet at the same time he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It may be hard for us to reconcile these two ideas, but they are both true. And I think we need to understand them like this. God does not take vindictive pleasure when people suffer. God does not delight in some cruel kind of way when people suffer. But what we do need to understand is that his justice is satisfied through judgment. His righteousness is upheld and glorified when judgment is expressed. Let me give you one example and we'll finish in a moment. I think a good way to understand this is a little article that I read written by a former homicide detective, and this guy is now a theologian in one of the big theological seminaries in the US, and he wrote on this subject. And he wrote about this idea that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, yet at the same time he is glorified in their judgment. And he wrote about it from the perspective of being a homicide detective. And he said, he has been responsible for arresting people who've been found guilty of murder. He said he has been in a courtroom where the death sentence is handed down. And he said he has seen judges weep over the sins that have been committed and the fact that the man standing in the dock is going to hang by his neck until he's dead. He said the judge has never sat there, you know, enjoying what he's doing. He said he's seen judges weep over criminals. He, in a sense, has felt sorry for them because of the acts that they've committed and now what lies ahead for them. He says that at the same time, he said, justice is satisfied and it must be satisfied. The law must be carried out. The law, in a sense, and justice find satisfaction in their punishment, and it must. Not some morbid pleasure in that they're going to suffer, but the fact that justice is carried out. And it's in this sense that we need to understand that God is glorified. Hell has been designed for justice to be carried out. We need to understand hell from the basis of God's righteousness and his goodness. God does all things well. God is holy. He makes no mistakes. He does not in any way sin. If people are cast into hell, it is because it is good and it is right. It is just. It is proper. It's what must happen. The end of the day, who go to hell? Who is it according to the catechism that go to hell? The wicked. In other words, those who deserve it. Those who deserve it. Friends, who does God save? Who does God bring into heaven? Anyone who wants to be saved. Anyone at all that wants to be saved. God does not cast the children into hell. He doesn't cast the intellectually impaired into hell. I find nowhere in Scripture anybody ever, not one single occasion, where a person is condemned on the basis of original sin. Okay, in other words, the guilt inherited from Adam. People are only ever cast into hell by virtue of the fact they have chosen to live wicked lives. Judgment is always, always, always based upon a person's life, and they will receive in the body according to the deeds which they have done. Who does God cast into hell? The wicked. Those who have deliberately sinned against God, violated their conscience, sinned against the light of nature, rejected the gospel. They are the ones who go to hell. Those who have willfully turn the back on the Creator. So it's just and it's right, and God is glorified. Friends, ultimately the question which confronts us this morning is not whether we understand everything about hell, and I don't want us to get bogged down in words and the Septuagint and all that kind of stuff. The question which ultimately confronts us is not whether we understand everything about hell or whether the idea even suits us. The question is this: is it real? Is it real? Your own sense of justice demands that it must be real. Every single person sitting in this room acknowledges that if someone steals from you, they should be punished. Every single person in this room understands that there are consequences for sin and crime.
your own conscience demands the reality of hell.
The question that confronts us this morning is simply this: am I headed there? Am I headed there? Why go there, friend, when the gospel is offered? Jesus Christ has already suffered hell. Why go to hell when heaven is available? As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning and we remember the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we have so much to be thankful for. He has delivered us from the torments of hell. And this is a subject we should reflect upon frequently. We should reflect upon hell in order to remain continually thankful for our salvation. Oh, my friend, every day, every single day, be thankful to God for salvation. You're not bound for hell. You are not bound for eternal destruction. You're bound for heaven. You'll enter the glory of Jesus Christ when you leave this world. You have every reason to live a joyful and thankful life. Reflect upon this reality every day. You have been delivered from eternal punishment. But we should also reflect upon the reality of hell, that we might remain continually burdened for the unsaved. Do you believe in hell? Do you really believe in hell? Do you? Do you believe in hell? Do you? What about your family and friends that are going there? Do you really believe in it? Do you pray for them? Are you urgent to witness to them? This has got to go beyond an orthodox concept that sits in our head. No, I believe in hell, I'm orthodox. I sit in the, you know, the tradition of the reformers. Well, the person you work next to, they're headed there. They're going there. Eternal torment, day and night, forever. It's not just an orthodox concept we hold to in a book. It ought to compel us to pray for people and to have compassion with people. Jesus came into this world and he was moved with compassion for the lost. We ought to reflect upon it often. Those around us are headed there. Our own family members, our colleagues. I say it as much to myself as I say it to anybody else. We ought to think about it often. Join thanksgiving to our God. And to cultivate a heartfelt, sincere burden for those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Well, we will say more about this subject in the coming weeks. But let us this morning, as we approach the Lord's Supper, do so with just such joy and thankfulness for what Christ has done on our behalf. He has delivered us from unmitigated terror, from the horror of Gehenna, the fires that consumed children and carcasses and rubbish, where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of worms and stench. God has delivered us. Let us come with great thankfulness and joy and share the Lord's Supper together this morning. May the Lord bless our hearts together. Amen.